I'd like to introduce special guests that are here visiting my family, Ken and Mary Buxbaum. And this is my uncle and my aunt, and they're coming to us from New York. And they have been public relations people for Word of Life for a lot of years. In fact, since my uncle retired, he's been involved with Word of Life. So Ken and Mary, could I get you just to stand? This is Ken and Mary. I'd encourage you not to probe with too many questions about my younger years. Just forget about that. But this is Ken and Mary. Glad to have you with us. Well, on your sermon notes, I have repeated the definition of eternal security that we've tried to keep before us these past several weeks. And you'll see it here on the slide. Eternal security means those who have been genuinely saved by God's grace. You'll see it on the slide. There it is. Eternal security means that those who have been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone and Jesus Christ alone will never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of their salvation. But God's grace and power keep them forever saved and secure. And those who believe it say, amen. Amen. Well, that definition eliminates any who merely profess to believe but have never had a genuine and personal experience with Jesus Christ. And even though Jesus said every good tree or saved person bears good fruit, and the Bible speaks of things that accompany salvation, in the final analysis, only God knows who belongs to him and who doesn't. We see that in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, many of us know of somebody who made a profession of faith in Christ. They may have started out strong, but then as time passed, they fell away. And we simply can't know for sure if they were genuinely saved or not. And rather than presume that people in this category are saved when they may not be, the New Testament urges against treating them as though they are saved, treating them as though we are sure they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We should instead continue to pray that God will bring them to repentance. Now, four lessons into this study, I thought you might like to know why the subject matters. It matters for several important reasons. First of all, eternal security emphasizes the completeness of Christ's work on Calvary's cross. It emphasizes a salvation plan that glorifies God and God alone. You know, when you figure this out, you will have figured out something foundational, and that is that all that God does is to bring praise and honor and glory to himself before a watching creation. Secondly, well, actually, I wanted to say something else about that. I once asked a veteran evangelist with Open Air Campaigners what he thought about teachings that deny the security of the believer. And without a moment's hesitation, he said, any notion that we can keep ourselves saved robs Jesus of the glory that is rightfully his. And he was right. And so the first reason is that eternal security emphasizes the completeness of Christ's work on Calvary's cross, and it glorifies God. The second reason is this: our Heavenly Father wants his children to live with fearless confidence that only comes when we know our future is secure. This is why eternal security is so supported and so emphasized in the New Testament. I mean, what earthly father would want his child to live in suspense, wondering if at some point they might be thrown out of the family? You know, is our love as earthly fathers greater than God's love? No way. Third, security is the foundation for Christian worship, growth, living, and service. We can only live by grace when we know we've been eternally saved by grace. And God's desire is for us to be full of faith and full of hope. He wants us to know who we are and whose we are and where we're going. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul explained why he could endure suffering without embarrassment or shame. He wrote this, "I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day." And so Paul was fully confident, fully convinced that nothing could separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, not even persecution, not even the suffering that he was enduring. There's a fourth reason why this study is important. Rich Deem writes this, "There seems to be a growing trend among Christians to doubt or deny that Christians can be sure whether they are saved or will remain so until they die." Now, one reason for this trend, I think, is the spirit of the age. Today, we're urged to believe that nothing can be known for sure. We're urged to think that everything, you know, is up for grabs. And those who speak with authority are looked down on as dogmatic. And yet, reason itself argues against eternal security. To the rational mind, it seems that this is just too good to be true. But it's called good news, isn't it? The gospel is called good news. And the good news is this, eternal security is true. And yet pride also fuels our doubts. The flesh nature urges us to think there's something we can contribute to our salvation. There's something that we can do. You know, it's tempting to believe that Jesus lowered the rope into the pit, but we held on to the very end. We held on. Like little Jack Horner, the flesh whispers, you know, "What a good boy am I?" And yet in the last days of their lives, I've known many godly people who couldn't hold on to a spoon, much less hold on to their salvation. And I say that with honor and respect. But that's a fact of life. Fact of life. I think I told you about my brother, what kind of guy he is. He got the boiler for my house, and I was so appreciative of that. He worked for in that industry, and we were at the supper table one night, and he had told me, at least I thought he said, that the boiler would last 50 years. And so it was curious, and we were at supper, and I said, "Tom, really, you threw out 50 years, but really, what's the warranty on that boiler that you got me?" And he said, "Dean, let me put it this way. I'll be feeding you oatmeal with a spoon when that boiler fails." Isn't that a pleasant thought? There comes a day when I won't even be able to hold onto a spoon. But this is the fact. God faithfully holds on to his children when we can't hold on to him. The final reason for the increase of doubting and denial may relate to a prophecy that's found in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." You know, this same warning was echoed by Paul in his second letter to Timothy. He said, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths." This is certainly the situation today. The neglect of Bible teaching, the neglect of sound doctrine has produced a pandemic of shallowness in so many who claim to be Christians. And so, when some of you asked me to speak on this subject, I was eager to do so. And if you want a resource to study eternal security for yourself, I recommend a relatively new book entitled Shall Never Perish by Dennis Roeckser. And along with the excellent scholarship that he invested in this work, I'm sure you will find it refreshing and you will find it interesting and encouraging. Well, last time we ended by thinking about some unsalvation words or concepts that are just missing from the pages of our Bible. They're just not there. So we're talking here about an argument from silence, By an unsalvation word or concept, we mean a saving accomplishment of God that for some reason can be canceled or negated and has to be repeated or reapplied. And last time we said the Bible contains no warnings that suggest that a genuinely saved person might ever be unrescued, unforgiven, unjustified, or unreconciled. Each of these accomplishments on behalf of the believing sinner is declared by a perfect tense verb. And the perfect tense signifies completed action in the past time period. Having been rescued, having been forgiven, having been justified, having been reconciled. And so it's completed action in the past time period with the results effectively continuing indefinitely. The perfect tense signifies our salvation in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. At a point in time past, a genuinely saved person trusted Christ to save them. They repented or changed their mind concerning their sin, concerning Christ and God's way of salvation. They expressed their faith by asking Christ to save them, and he did. And then from that moment onward, the results of Christ's saving work are in effect and continue indefinitely. Now, let me just name four other unsalvation ideas never found in the New Testament. A saved person is never said to be unburied or unraised with Christ. It can't happen. I remember the story Dr. Dobson told about people that moved in to a new house and they happened to have a German Shepherd. And they were horrified to think that the neighbors next door to them had rabbits, and someday that German Shepherd might get one of those rabbits and kill it. And so they were very protective to make sure this didn't happen. Wouldn't you know? One day, the German Shepherd comes home with a dead rabbit in its mouth. Oh, what are we going to do? Well, they took the rabbit over to the kitchen sink, and they washed it and they cleaned it. And their plan was to put it back in the cage, slip it back in the cage, and perhaps the neighbors would think it died of natural causes, you know. One day there's a knock on their door, and it's the neighbor. He says, you know, the strangest thing happened. One of our rabbits died. We buried it. And then wouldn't you know, it shows up in its cage again, smelling like Prel shampoo. What do you suppose? No, here's what the scripture says. Having been buried with him in baptism, when you trust Christ as Savior, you are placed into the body of Christ. We're never unplaced in the body of Christ. We're never unburied. We're never unraised. And that baptism spoken of here is the work of God's Spirit, again, who places the believing sinner in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Paul's talking to the entire church. And remember, in Corinth, a bunch of these Christians were very carnal, very worldly. And he says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into Christ and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so, no, you can't be unburied and you can't be unraised. You can't be unborn again. We never find that concept in the Bible. Instead, we hear God say, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. Nor does one who has been made holy, nor is that one ever called unholy. Instead, the scriptures say, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How about unfit for heaven? Do you ever find that a Christian gets so bad that he's unfit for heaven? No, Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Now, the interesting thing is that if you're a Christian and you become that bad down here on earth, God may take you to heaven early. The point behind this little exercise is that no aspect of Christ's salvation is ever said to be undone because of sin, because of patterns of sin, or because of unbelief. But along with these unsalvation ideas, I want to consider four other passages that boldly declare the believer's security in Christ. In the setting of that day, one of the most tender, one of the most readily understood promises of security rests on the good shepherd's protection of the sheep in his fold. John 10, 27 to 30. You might want to open your Bible there. John 10, 27 to 30. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, ancient shepherds, and I'm sure it's true still today, ancient shepherds took great pride in their ability to protect the sheep of their flock. I mean, bringing them all back alive. While caring for his father's flock, David said he killed a bear and he killed a lion. And in the New Testament, pastors and elders are to function as shepherds. Their primary duty is to feed and to guard the flock under their care. Here in John 10, 27, "my sheep" refers to those who believed in Jesus. And we know that from verse 25 and 26, where Jesus responded to the Jews that were gathered around him. They asked him to plainly confess whether or not he was the Christ. And Jesus said this, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." And so from the human side, sheep are those who believe in Christ as the Messiah. But from the divine side, those who believe are viewed as gifts of the Father to the Son. Gifts given by the Father to the Son. And by the way, there's security in that fact alone. Jesus often referred to believers as those who were given to him by his Father. And there's no mention of God the Father giving a believer to Jesus and then taking him back. But notice how the sheep belonging to Jesus are characterized. They listen to his voice, Jesus knows them, and they follow him. And what does he do? He gives them eternal life. Now, missing in these verses are any ifs, any provisos. And just as we have been doing the past several Sundays, Jesus is here speaking of the specific group who believed him and were genuinely saved. And so Jesus didn't condition his protective care on if they listen to my voice or if they follow me. A shepherd's duty, by the way, is to protect and to deal with wayward sheep. And that's what the Bible says we are. All we like sheep have gone our own way. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And along with laying on him the iniquity is the responsibility of caring for us. And so Jesus made four unconditional declarations which assure his sheep will never be lost. Number one, verse 28, "I give them eternal life." You know, eternal life can never be lost by virtue of what it is. It's eternal. "They shall never perish," verse 28. To perish is to be lost. It's to be separated from God. "No one can snatch them out of my hand," verse 28. And then verse 29, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." When Jesus said, "No man can snatch them out of my hand or from his Father's hand," he made the strongest possible statement that could ever be made concerning the security of the believer. And Millard Erickson writes this, verse 28 is especially emphatic in the original language. The double negative and tense of the verb is a very emphatic way of declaring that something will never, never happen in the future. A literal rendering goes like this: they will indeed not ever perish. They will indeed not ever perish. According to Dr. Dwight Pentecost, the key word in verse 29 is can or able, as the KJV has it. And he writes this, and I paraphrase, the only reason God would not be able to keep or protect the sheep is that there's someone stronger than he who could snatch the believer from his hand. And since God is sovereign, supreme, and omnipotent, there is no power that can rise against him so that he would be unable to keep those who had come to him through Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what Pastor Dale was leading us to think about, the power of God who holds the waters of the earth in his hand. And so if you're one of Christ's sheep, your life couldn't be more secure than it is in the hands of the Good Shepherd. Now, the Apostle Paul includes another promise that guarantees the security of all who are genuinely saved. And it's found in his letter to the Philippians. Turn there, Philippians chapter 1. In the sixth verse, Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, if you are genuinely saved, the Lord is the one who initiated, he's the one who started his saving work in your life. How do we know that? John 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." By the way, here's another verse that declares the believer's security. Salvation begins as the Father draws sinners to his Son so that they might be saved. Now, an untaught baby Christian might reason this way. Well, you know, Christianity, I heard about it. It made sense to me, so I signed on. I signed on. I got saved. Dude, it wasn't that way at all. God loved you. God kept you alive for that day when you would hear and believe the gospel. He drew you to himself with cords of love. His Spirit was at work convicting you before you ever knew anything about the Holy Spirit. He is the one who urged people to pray for you. He orchestrated the details of your life so that on the same day that you heard the good news and sensed his call, your heart was inclined to respond in faith. God did all of this. So, dude, it wasn't about you thinking Christianity makes sense. Jesus is both the author and the perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. So here in Philippians 1:6, Paul expressed confidence that the eternal God who initiated his good work in the lives of these Philippian believers would finish what he had begun. You know, unlike those of us with half dozen half-finished projects, God is a finisher. He's a finisher. And the good work spoken of here has to do with the practical side of sanctification, or God's purpose to remake us in the image and likeness of his Son. And listen, what this verse is telling us is that in God's school of sanctification, there are no failures, and there are no dropouts, there are no expelled students. Instead, every genuine believer is guaranteed to graduate from earth to heaven on that day when Jesus returns for his church. And whether we're raptured or resurrected, God's plan will be finished that day as each believer is transformed instantaneously to be like Jesus. And this eventuality is in view in Philippians 3:20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Can you see the present tense in verse 20? We who are genuinely saved are citizens of heaven right now. You know what I said last week? When you believe in eternal security, you begin to see it on every page of Scripture. And so here it is again. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as an Ellis Island for those who are in Christ. You know, our names are already inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our citizenship is already secure in heaven. If salvation could be lost, names would have to be erased, citizenship would have to be annulled. And yet neither of these possibilities is even entertained in the New Testament. Yet just like graduation exercises that happen every May and every June, when Jesus returns, some believers will graduate with honors, some will graduate with awards, and others will not. You know, in the words of 2 Peter 1:11, some will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet, others will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames, you know? I think of the graduate who takes his diploma and then the principal kicks him in the butt as he goes by. Glad to be rid of you. Some will be commended and others will be ashamed. And that's why we hear the admonition of 1 John 2:28. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Are you ready to meet Jesus? See, we should live every day as though he could come today, but make our plans as though he may delay his coming. But the point here in Philippians 1:6 is that God has determined a purpose for every person who is genuinely saved. And because God is sovereign, and because God is unchanging, and because God is omnipotent, his purposes never fail. The work that God began in the lives of those who are genuinely saved will continue uninterrupted until that day when Jesus returns and his work in us is completed. This is a fact. A fact we can count on. And yet there's another rock solid passage we need to consider. And that's Romans 8, verse 28 to 30. Turn in your Bibles there to Romans chapter 8. In fact, old Troy was a step ahead of me. I saw he posted it on his Facebook page. Troy's ahead of me in a lot of ways. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, some Bible commentators have called these verses God's golden chain of redemption. And would you notice with me in verse 28, the people in view love God. They love God, and they have been called according to his purpose. Now, as we've been saying all through the study, these people are genuinely saved. They're genuinely saved. And notice what God did, what God accomplished on their behalf. First of all, God foreknew these people. That means God knew their names in advance. And he predestined these same ones to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined to this divine purpose, he called. And these same ones God called, he also justified or declared righteous on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. And those God justified, he also glorified. And so the chain of redemption looks like this. God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Now, a few weeks ago, I built a front porch for my mother down in Tennessee. I made the mistake of asking her, what do you want for Mother's Day? And she said, oh, by the way, I would like a porch roof over my front porch. And without the roof, you know, the Tennessee sun baked on the front of her house from about noon to 6 o'clock in the evening. And so I began to lay plans. And in discussing the project over the phone, I found my mother to be just like so many people I worked for in earlier years. She was full of questions. How far out will the porch roof extend? I said, 7 or 8 feet. Will you shingle the roof? Yes. With the same shingle I have on the... Yes, same shingle you have on the house. Will you put matching siding on the gable end? Yes, I'll do that. What about the ceiling under the roof? Well, I'll install white soffit material, vinyl soffit. Will we have to paint the woodwork afterwards? No, no. I'll wrap the woodwork with white aluminum. What about the eaves troughs? Well, I'll connect new ones to the old ones, and we'll take care of that. Can you send me an idea of what it will look like when it's finished? Yes, Mom, I'll find something and send it to you. So I answered her questions, these and many more, it seems. And I assured her that I was coming to do a complete job. And by now, I'm thinking to myself, hey, Mom, I'm your son. I've done a lot of projects like this before. Trust me, I've got this. That's what I'm thinking. It's interesting that verse 28 begins, and we know. What do we know? Well, we know God is a finisher. We know God is a finisher. We know that He loves us. We know, or should know, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. All right. Then comes the chain of redemption. The listing of things God has done in the accomplishment of His purpose for us. God, did you know me beforehand? Yes, I knew you beforehand. God, will you call me? Yes, I'm going to call you. God, will you justify me? Yes, I'll justify you. I've got this. This is what God is saying to us through these verses. He's saying, I'm your Father. I've got this. There is no weak link. There's no possibility of failure in this redemption chain. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, and God glorified. And this is true for every sinner who is genuinely saved. But here's something I realized only recently. For those of us familiar with New Testament theology, one aspect of salvation or redemption is notably missing from this list. There's no mention of sanctification. Now, in the New Testament, sanctification is both a position and it's a process. A process. As a position, to be sanctified means to be set apart to God, to be declared made holy. It's something that God does as our lives does the moment we trust Christ. But the process, as a practical process to be sanctified, is to be set apart to God as our lives become more and more like Jesus Christ. Jesus referred to sanctification as a process in John 17, 17, where he prayed, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. Progressive sanctification appears again in Hebrews 10, 14, where perfected believers are being made holy. And yet here's the thing. Each believer is responsible to do certain things in the process of sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ. You know, we don't become a car just because we park in a garage. Nor do we become like Christ merely by sitting in a church building. There are certain things we as Christians must do to cooperate with God in His plan to make us like His Son. And so practical sanctification isn't automatic, nor is it entirely up to God. There's something we must do. But here in verse 28 to 30, the Spirit of God inspired Paul to list the accomplishments of God, period. Accomplishments the believing sinner has nothing to do with. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. We had nothing to do with these five things that God did for us. And so to avoid muddying the waters by including sanctification, which in its practical sense involves things a believer must do, Paul didn't include it in the list. And as the list stands, none of the links is weak because each one is a work of God. Are you with me? To include sanctification would have introduced a weak link in an otherwise unbreakable chain. The chain would be weakened by our sinfulness, by our neglect, by our failure to live up to our side of what is necessary to become like Christ.
So by omitting any weak link, any possibility of us gumming up God's perfect plan, what we have here is the absolute security of every believer. The Bible says God foreknew those he would save before the earth was created. And if you're genuinely saved, verse 29 says God knew you before you knew him. And according to his purpose, God predestined or predetermined that you would become like his son Jesus. And then in the continuum of time, God called you to himself. And having called you to himself, he justified you. And this, by the way, is the salvation testimony of every believer. You didn't come to God by your own goodness, cleverness, or initiative. God called you to himself. And the calling that's spoken of here is effectual. It's irresistible. God called you and you responded. And the moment you responded, God justified you. In the highest court of the universe, God declared you righteous on the basis of the sacrifice of his son. There's one more link in the chain, though, isn't there? Because verse 30 says, those he justified, he also, say it with me, glorified. Now, to be glorified is to be instantaneously, miraculously, completely, irreversibly transformed to be like Jesus Christ. It'll happen like that. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. Now, in case you haven't noticed, this aspect of God's accomplishment hasn't happened yet. I mean, last time I checked, we're still kind of gnarly, aren't we? Yeah, we're still kind of fallen. And to be glorified is the last act. It's the final aspect of the salvation chain that is also mentioned in Philippians 1:6 and 3:21. But in relation to eternal security, I want you to see this. Like the four other aspects of God's accomplishment, glorified is stated in the past tense. Past tense. He glorified. You say, why is that? Great question. I'm glad you asked. It's in the past tense because it is a done deal. It too is something accomplished and guaranteed by God. The last link in the chain is as reliable, as sturdy as the first and the others in between. Just as sure as the fact that God foreknew you would trust him someday is the fact that he will glorify you when Jesus returns. You see, the redemption chain has no weak links. It has no slippage. It has no breakage. It has no loss. And the security of the child of God spans from eternity past when God knew you before you knew him to eternity future. And listen, even my miserable, sinful self cannot mess it up. This, my friends, is true security. It's based not on any self-effort. It's not based on any human contribution. It's entirely based on the accomplishments of God on our behalf. And for this reason, all the praise, all the honor, all the glory belongs to him. But let's visit one final passage that quite naturally follows the redemption chain of Romans chapter 8. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how I say it naturally follows? You know, out of Peter's mouth there comes praise. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, this passage declares four wonderful truths that pertain to every believer in Christ. First, we've been born again. Born again according to God's mercy. Notice, new birth has been given to us. You know,
Only one motivation is stated here to explain why God gave us this gift, and it doesn't relate to anything in us or anything about us. God gave it to us because His mercy is great. His great mercy is magnanimous. All we had to do to obtain this gift was to believe in Him and to take it from His hand. And then second, we now have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By the new birth, every believer receives confident assurance that goodness and blessings are ahead. You know, we saw that in Romans 8 and verse 28. You know, in the Bible, hope has nothing to do with wishful thinking, has nothing to do with uncertainty. Instead, Bible hope always refers to the confident assurance of something that is yet future. Unlike, lottery tickets, the optimism and the hope of the Christian is sure, it's steadfast. I mean, the hope and the optimism of the unsaved often proves dead and unfruitful, but the hope of the believer is living. Proof that our hope is alive and reliable is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But how could our hope, how could our confidence be certain if we could lose our salvation from here to heaven? You know, I owned only one expensive watch in my lifetime. And I'm telling you, that watch was shockproof, anti-magnetic, waterproof. The lens was scratch resistant. But I lost it. In what way is eternal salvation eternal if you can lose it? And at what point is hope certain if the situation can turn either way? The fact is, our future is just as secure to God as was His plan to raise His Son from the dead. God brought to pass the resurrection plan for Jesus, and He will bring to pass His plan for you and me. And thirdly, we now have a reserved inheritance waiting in heaven. Verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Notice, unlike our material possessions, unlike our investments, this inheritance can never perish, it can never spoil, it can never fade. One author says, nothing can destroy, defile, diminish, or displace it. Another writes, it is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. Now, the word kept or reserved is, again, a perfect tense participle in the Greek, and the perfect text tense means, and you should know by now, it means your inheritance has been and continues to be reserved, guarded, kept, or preserved for you from the day, from the moment you received it until the present and on to the future. The inheritance spoken of here is reserved in heaven for each person who is born again. It's neither probationary nor is it dependent on anything we do or fail to do. If we could lose our salvation because of sin or unfaithfulness, then why? Why would God reserve our inheritance for us with no conditions attached? Now, fourth, not only is our heavenly inheritance eternally safe, but we, that is the inheritors, are eternally secured by the power of God. Now, let's put this all together in your thinking. Isn't this what we found with regard to Jesus as our shepherd? We are safe in His hands because there's no one more powerful than He who could possibly wrest us from His hands. Because our lives are safely held by the one who is all-powerful, we are safe forever. And isn't this what we found in Philippians 1 and verse 6 with regard to the purpose of God, the program of God? His program is to complete the work He started in each believer. How long? Until the day of Christ, until Jesus comes back. And this too is why the five divine accomplishments are stated in the past tense in Romans 8, 29 and 30. It's because our salvation is based not on human merit, not on human achievement, but on the power and the eternal purpose of God. The God who foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified us is the God who preserves us for that day.
And what no man could ever ensure, God has confirmed. Listen to an Old Testament passage that speaks of an attribute of God that we ought to know by the time we get to the New Testament. Isaiah 14, 24, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. This is what Paul's telling us in Philippians 1, 6, Romans 8, 29 to 30. You're part of God's plan. God had you in mind before he created the heavens and the earth. And he's going to finish what he started in you. Well, I heard rain all night long, didn't you? That's nice sleeping weather, isn't it? Well, this morning, as I heard the rain on the roof, I thought of the flood in Noah's Ark. This is good weather for thinking about the story of the Ark. But Genesis 5 and verse 16 says this, "The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in." Who closed the door of the ark? Who sealed it? God. God. That's a picture of salvation. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He believed the Lord. He built an ark. He and his family and the animals were safe and secure inside God's ark because the Lord shut them in. This is what God does for all who trust his Son. What's the work of God? That you believe. Jerry read it a little bit ago. That you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what God does for all who trust his Son. We enter by faith, and he shuts and seals the door behind us. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together for prayer. Just before we pray, this salvation plan is so wonderful, it's so complete. And I hope and I pray that you have believed it, and that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's all that God has asked you to do, is to believe in his Son. To believe his Son paid the full price for your sin, so that by trusting him, you could be forgiven and given life everlasting. If you've never made that decision, if you've never asked Jesus to save you, I want to invite you to do that this morning. To just simply pray, Lord, I am a sinner, and I believe Jesus died for me. And right now, I'm asking you to save me from my sin. I'm asking you to come into my life and make me a new person. But I'm trusting you right now to save you. Thank you, Lord, for being faithful and for doing what you promised to do. Listen, if you prayed something like that, you need to tell somebody. Tell somebody. Tell me. Tell one of our leaders so that they can pray with you and explain it to you further. Lord, again, we thank you for this salvation plan that means so much to us. All of our hope is in Jesus Christ, and we believe he is worthy of all of our trust. And so, Father, we give you praise and honor and glory for what you've done, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.